Well, we are continuing our study in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we are in the last part of chapter 9, and we had pointed out in the past that those three chapters are really focused on different tenses. There's the past, chapter 9, relating to Israel. There is the present, chapter 10, relating to Israel at that time. And then there is the future, what's going to happen with Israel in the future. So if you can keep that in mind, it'll help you think through the section that we're looking at. How is God's mercy applied? That's sort of building on last time. Last week we considered how has God manifest his mercy. It's kind of saying the same thing, but just slightly different way. As we looked at chapter 9, verses 14 to 21. But here we find there were two questions that were asked in this section of the text. And in verse 14 it said, "What shall we say then?" And there's the "we." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, this was dealing with Israel's sin at Mount Sinai. You recall the account of the golden calf. And the Lord was about ready to do them in, and Moses came to their defense, and the Lord had mercy on them. But also dealing with Pharaoh, who was opposed to the children of Israel leaving Egypt, but the events that took place ended up with the result of the Exodus, but it was because of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and there were two aspects of that that we'll look at. So the point is that Israel was shown mercy, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And now Israel has the hardened heart in the time when Jesus came and presented himself, and they rejected him as the Messiah. So the question is, well, does this nullify God's promises to Israel? And if God blinded them in their already hardened state, are they still held liable? Are they still responsible? Which then is the background to the next question. Remember, the first question was, what shall we say then? And the response here is then, you will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? That's the Israelites' potential response that Paul is anticipating they may be thinking. And he's going to be pointing out that they are all personally responsible for their rejection, as we all are. And they are certainly free to resist God's will, of course, within his permissive limits, as we all are. So we want to give some thought to that. So the response is an affirmation that he will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And so he's dealing with events of the past and his dealings with the people in terms of the Israel's rejection and their hardness of heart when the Messiah actually came. And so that's what they're having to contend with. That's what Paul is addressing. So it indicates God's ability and intention to fulfill his promises to Israel in spite of Israel's national unbelief and rejection of Messiah. So the text in verse 21 points out that God, as the potter, has the power over the clay, referencing back to Isaiah 29:16 or Jeremiah 18:6, so that he can make a vessel for different purposes, for different reasons at different times, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. And that's because God is the author, he is the creator, he is free to exercise his will with regard to his creatures, and that relates to Israel, how he deals with them, that relates to Pharaoh and anyone else as well. So the next verses expand on that thought. and points out another result of Israel's rejection and unbelief. And so we're thinking again on how is mercy applied. So here we see the problem of selective mercy. Verses 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now, how do we understand those? That's the question. What exactly is in view here? So we want to consider the concept of vessels that could be those prepared for wrath, those that are prepared for mercy. What does that mean? What are we thinking about? Now, recognize vessels here is relating to the imagery of pottery, the potter. That's because he's referring back to Isaiah and Jeremiah. So one of the things that we want to think about here is a theological context, and that is that God is right to exercise wrath on sin. That's his prerogative. He can do that because of who he is, the Holy One, and who we are, the unholy ones, or sinners. And in this context, he has some specific places and people in mind. When Israel sinned at Sinai, God extended mercy at Moses' request, but he was very angry, and he was ready for wrath. He indicated what he was thinking about doing. And Moses said, wait, wait. And when Pharaoh resisted God's command to let my people go, God responded with appropriate wrath. So the vessels of wrath here likely refers to Pharaoh in particular. And there are others who could be applied as well. So, but remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. When you look at the text, it's very obvious he hardened his heart first, and then God hardened his heart, or you could say he gave him over to it. Because Pharaoh could have responded properly, but he didn't, and God gave him over to it. And there are others who find themselves in a similar situation where you give yourself over, or you are given over. The Lord says, okay, your will be done. So God may choose to patiently hold back judgment and then show mercy, because the wrath of God is tempered by his mercy. Now, as we think about our ability to exercise either wrath or mercy, we're not particularly balanced. We don't always have those things under control. We don't have enough information to exercise them properly. We don't have enough ability to contain ourselves as well. But God gives ample time for people to respond to him. He was exceedingly patient with Pharaoh. Remember, 10 times, 10 plagues. He's also very patient with Israel. In her history, before sending Israel into captivity, he sent many prophets to warn them, gave them ample time, and so he was very patient. He did show mercy through their time, and then they find themselves in unbelief or rejection when Messiah actually comes. So he was very patient with them, even at the time that Paul is writing about here, in their unbelief and their self-hardened condition that they are given over to. So he could exercise wrath on them as well. He had good reason to, but he didn't. Except in some cases, some probably experienced some of that. So the meaning of being prepared for destruction or prepared for mercy, what is that about? Well, we want to recognize there are some parallel concepts here. Is this a reference to double predestination, as some suggest, that some are elected from the very beginning for eternal life, and some are chosen in advance for destruction? That's how it was interpreted by Augustine. That's how it was interpreted by John Calvin, very explicitly stated. as such. Is that what this means? Is that what the intention, is that what the context is about? Well, a couple different things to notice here. What is the meaning of prepared for destruction? Now, remember, there were two parallel phrases, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, and we looked at what the context was with regard to what was being thought about at that time. Prepared for destruction versus prepared beforehand for glory. There are actually different words used that we'll look at. So a quick glance may give the impression that God actively selects some for destruction and some for glory. Does that mean what some have suggested? So it assumes that the passage is just about salvation, but there's more than that. There are nuances that come from that. But there is the vessel phrases, there's a distinct contrast between them, but also they're parallel in terms of how they're pointed out. So there are some important differences in the prepared phrases. The use of prepared in verse 22, the word is katartismena, and it is middle passive, first person plural, perfect participle. Now you got to think back through it. What in the world are you talking about? You remember English, grammar, you know, those kinds of things? Well, they mean something. So it could be that one prepares oneself. That would be the middle voice. Or prepared by other factors. And it's plural, so it's not referring to God, because God is singular. In the way it's identified in this context. One way that this has been translated that might help us think about it is fit for destruction. Fit for destruction. They prepared themselves by their responses for destruction. I think that's a legitimate way to think about it. So it may simply mean prepared of their own making. And this is the result of unbelief, the kind of response that they've had. And their end is not good, to put it mildly. And then prepared in verse 23 is proetoimasen, and that is aorist, active, third person, singular. And it has a prefix that means to prepare in advance, and it's focused on glory, a future anticipation. Those who are vessels of mercy have the riches of his glory made known to them. And that could be different things in different contexts. In the context that we would be thinking about, how he made known his glory was receiving the gospel by personal faith in Christ. That's certainly making known. And we might think about a reference that's familiar to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, being prepared beforehand, the reference to good works, that we should walk in them. A similar word, or the same word used there. So this would indicate that those who believe in Jesus are prepared in advance for glory. And when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, it talked about Christ-likeness, blameless was the reference in Romans chapter 8. So it's not to be understood as being about predestination to be saved or not, but about what is prepared for those who believe, prepared for glory. That's the future end. So Paul is not attempting to distinguish between those vessels blessed with effectual salvation and those vessels cursed with reprobation, as the stronger Calvinist position contends. Instead, he's drawing a distinction between those vessels blessed to carry out the noble purpose of fulfilling God's promise and those hardened in their rebellion in order to ensure fulfillment of that same promise. It's about fulfilling his promise to Israel. In Romans 11, 11 to 14, Paul notes that these vessels, though stumbling, have not stumbled beyond hope of recovery. So there's opportunity for Israel as a nation to yet respond. Well, then we look at the next phrase here, verse 24, which says, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Who's the us whom he called here? And then there's the reference to the Gentiles. So consider the implications of including Gentiles. So first we need to think about the reference to us whom he called. And I would suggest it relates to service. Paul has likely in view here leaders like himself and others who are called to service. And they would have come from both Jews and Gentiles at this time, and they are also beneficiaries of the coming and the work of Messiah. And Paul recognizes that he is a vessel of mercy. Think about Paul's experience. What was his situation? He was in rejection. He was one of the people who were very resistant, strongly resistant, until he saw the light, literally. Or like Jonah, who needed special intervention in order to be prepared to serve the Lord as he was intended. Because when Jonah was called, he ran the other way. And Paul was doing, when he was Saul, was doing everything he could to thwart the message of the gospel and anything associated with Messiah, as he understood him not to be at that point, but then encountered him and realized otherwise. So that is very well what is in view here. So, and both Paul and Jonah were Jews who were sent to the Gentiles. Something else to think about there. The mercy of God was fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. This included blessing for all mankind upon belief in Christ. It was communicated through vessels like Paul and many others. And this provision is available to all people, even Gentiles. It was available always, but it wasn't always responded to in terms of the Jews reaching out or of the Gentiles being sufficiently in the way to catch on to what's going on. So it's not a matter of some being selected in advance to be saved and others being damned in advance to hell. It's a matter of considering the passage in its total context, seeing the big picture, and not imposing some grid from some other theological context or historical context that is not valid. So the Jews had been the main focus in the past, and now the Gentiles are also involved to a greater degree because of the promise to take the gospel to all nations. Matthew 28 makes that very clear, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore into all nations and preach the gospel. So it was Israel's rejection that made the gospel possible. But now that that has been provided for, Israel needs to respond and get beyond their hardened condition, which was not easy for them to deal with. So, the prediction of limited reception. After laying out those details, now some illustration is given. Verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." So the selective distribution of God's mercy was anticipated, there's a timeliness because of the purpose and plan related to the Messiah's coming and his presentation, presenting himself as the sacrifice for the world. That all is part of this picture. There is mercy extended to the Gentiles. So we need to think about the original context. Hosea 2:23, it's about Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel had forsaken her creator and gone after other gods. And Hosea's situation was illustrative. His wife had departed from him and had gone after others. But there were three children whose names indicated specific things: Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, and Lo Ami. It meant judgment, no mercy, and not my people. And you see, he's picking up on that imagery here. There would also be restoration after judgment. So that's the context that he has in view here. So is he talking about Israel in their situation? Well, yes, that's the context. But he's going to be picking up a principle, the basic principle that he wanted to communicate, and that is a rejected people would be embraced. So the original context referred to Israel being rejected due to unfaithfulness and then being restored to a place of favor. Now Paul is using the principle from Hosea 2:23 to refer to the Gentiles, so he's using it as an analogy here, as we'll point out. Those who were not a favored people are now a favored people to God, in right relationship with God. That's the imagery, that's the analogy that he's wanting to communicate here. The context is clearly referring to Israel and expects literal fulfillment for Israel. So Paul's not changing what was stated in Hosea. He's simply picking up on the language and the principle that's communicated there. He's not nullifying the text. He's not playing fast and loose with it. He's just simply using those words as an analogy. And the basic principle is seen to have application, and that's how he's using it here. The idea of a people afar off will be brought near. And all you have to do is think about Ephesians 2:11-13. I'm going to read that for you. Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Similar idea of what he's communicating here. The Gentiles have also received mercy. Remember, Israel was no mercy, not my people. But then he's anticipating coming back. He's saying, well, I'm using that same language. I'm using this as an analogy. So it has important implications for Gentiles. And I would guess that there's a fair percentage of Gentiles here right now. Maybe not exclusively, but not far from it. We are the recipients of God's great and gracious mercy. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Not my people, now my people. So reception of Messiah by faith makes all the difference. That was true then, and it's true now. And the Gentiles were responding to Paul and others, and there were even some Jews also, but it was only a small remnant of the total, which is pointed out in verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." So not all will be responsive. But he's urging them to be responsive. There is mercy extended to a remnant of Israel. Now, there is a near and a far view with many prophecies, and such is the case here. This is a quote from Isaiah 10:22-23, specifically coming from the Septuagint here. A remnant would return from the Babylonian captivity. That's the near view. But there's a far view, and that is a remnant would respond to the gospel of Christ. And that was, of course, predicted in the Old Testament many times. The idea is that a believing remnant would be delivered. There would be a responsiveness. And that's still true today. It was the case in Paul's time, and it is the case today as it relates to Israel. We are certainly all reaching out to Gentiles, but also to Israel, to Jews, and that's why we do so, why we have an intention to do so. And we shouldn't write them off, we shouldn't neglect them, as many have done. As greatly as Paul was concerned for them, so ought we to be. And then verses 28 and 29. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What do we see here? Well, the mercy extended is always undeserved. There wasn't anything particularly deserving on their part. The mercy of God is always extended by grace. That's the emphasis of Scripture. That was the emphasis of the focus in much of the New Testament. Mercy is never deserved or merited. Grace is undeserved favor. And that's what is involved here. And as God is a just God, his judgment is sure, it's timely. The New Living Translation translates this, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And as in his mercy, he will leave a seed, a remnant, quoting again Isaiah 1:9, or else they would have disappeared. But as we know, that is not the case. There is a remnant that continues. God has his own reasons for extending mercy. In other words, he has a purpose in view. He is not irrational. He's not fickle. He's always purposeful. And his purpose indicated here is the fulfillment of his promises to Israel, directly to Abraham and then passed along to Israel. Even though Israel was unresponsive many times and rejecting, but he's going to do this, he's going to accomplish it through Israel and with salvific value or blessing for the whole world through the Messiah that was promised. So again, there's a lot here to recognize and think about in terms of the fulfillment of the totality of the promises that were made and included Israel. Even though they rejected, they are the means through which what was promised was accomplished. That's why there were some questions on their part as to how does that work? So response is important. Our responses are important and significant. It's a relational matter with God. How are we relating to him? It's not just arbitrary. That's a relational matter for us because there's an expectation of faith response, being faithful, and a place for those who are faithful to be obedient. So from our point of view, we need to be responsive to him. Which brings us then to the last section that we're looking at, the proviso of restricted access. Verses 30 and 31, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? How is it that the Gentiles, not even looking for it, found it, and Israel, who was looking for it, didn't get there? Because what's the difference? Trusting your obedience to the law versus trusting faith in Christ. So, the problem of failed pursuit. Well, have you ever had a failed pursuit? Have you ever gone hunting and came home empty-handed? That is a failed pursuit. Well, you still have fun, but you didn't get what you were looking for. Or have you ever started a task and weren't able to complete it? There's an element of disappointment involved there. Something frustrating about seeking diligently for something and not finding it, while someone else is not seeking for it and finds it. I recall a photo of a deer hunter napping by a tree, and while he's asleep, someone shot a photo of a deer sniffing him as he was sleeping. That kind of communicates something, doesn't it? Don't be sleeping on the job, I guess you could presume there. But in our text, the stakes are a whole lot higher, and the issues are far more serious. This is a transitional section leading up to the next chapter, so we're kind of moving from focus on the past, working toward what about the present. So the introductory phrase indicates a conclusion and implications in the light of the previous verses. It transitions from a focus on God's work with Israel in the past to Israel's need for response in the present. The Gentiles responded in simple faith to the gospel and were saved. They were not actually seeking righteousness, but they found it in Christ, because by faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, and Christ's righteousness is put to our account. That's justification by faith, and that's how they got their place of righteousness, being considered in that sense. But the Israelites seemed intent on working their own righteousness, whether working for it or working to accomplish it, however you want to state that. They focused on the law as a means of gaining God's favor, and in the process, essentially, you might say they became in love with the law. I mean, it was kind of a love-hate relationship, but they were so focused on it, that was what their attention was all on, and they were not focused on being in love with God himself. They thought they could be good enough to please God if they just follow those rules. We can fall into that as well. They even refined the laws very carefully and came up with even more laws to be sure they did not violate them. You know, they had gate laws to make sure you didn't mess up. Yet they still violated them because they missed the intent of God. And they followed their own prescriptions at the neglect of God's prescriptions and his intentions. They became full of concern for themselves rather than full of concern for God. They were focused on their righteousness. And you remember Isaiah, I think, said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not good. And we can do the same. Focus on God things rather than on God himself. We can get focused on the Bible, on the church, on friends, on other things, rather than focused on God, not having first place in our lives. Are we pursuing a relationship with God or betterment for self? I'm debating, should I say that one again? Are we pursuing a relationship with God or betterment for self? That could be a little convicting, a source of self-fulfillment. Easy to do. Once we're his, we ought to be pursuing things related to him. That's his expectation. Then looking at verses 32 to 33, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." That's looking back to Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. The problem of a faulty expectation. A common problem is the expectation of works salvation. And, of course, the Jews traveled down that road, a fixation on the law. Many others, even Christians, unfortunately many end up focusing on that, a works-based system. But we know that Scripture encourages a realization of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, as the Bible says, not a works-based system. So often the very solution appears to be the root problem. The answer to everyone's need is seen as the biggest problem. Christ is the answer, but he's also the obstacle. I mean, who is he anyway? What has he done that is so simple that we just trust him by faith? That's too easy. Faith in Christ is too easy. There's got to be more to it. I've got to add some. I've got to do something. And then we make faith hard. And we may not see him as he is, what he's done, that true, basic, simple sacrifice for sin. The problem for the Jews was an expectation of the sufficiency of obedience to the law. There were two problems with that. They could never obey it adequately, and they modified it greatly as well. And they then ended up focused on their laws rather than God's laws, and they certainly were not trusting in God's provisions. Realizing, well, they weren't realizing that Christ was that provision, but they should have, because that's what was predicted. And many fall into that same situation. So there is a restricted access to God. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not by works of the law. There isn't anything else we can do to make that happen. Now, we're accustomed to the concept of restricted access. It applies to security clearance, access to places, programs, people, things, employees only, whatever. We know how those things work. In this case, we have a security clearance for access to God through a faith relationship in Christ. John 14:6 reminds us he's the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty restrictive. But that is our security access. Are we taking advantage of that access? Are we using it? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, the text says. That's quoted there. Or be disappointed. Many things in life will disappoint, but Christ will not. So we want to be sure to not be like Israel and simply trying to trust in the law or some theological system instead of trusting in Christ. We need to recognize his merciful provision through Christ, which is available for all, by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. So next time we will look at the shift from focus on Israel's past to Israel's present in the context of the writing of the book of Romans.